Morning. Scripture reading comes out of the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Again, that's Romans 7, 7 through 12. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and the scripture reads as follows. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good.
Good morning. Good to see everyone today. We're grateful for your presence, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We welcome you with open arms, and we hope that you'll stick around afterwards and visit with us. And if you should have any questions about anything you see or hear, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss it with you. Our attention is focused today upon the things of the Lord, but I think it's appropriate just at this time just to mention, it's already been mentioned, but just to mention our friends, our fellow citizens in El Paso and in Dayton. Let's remember them. They are suffering. They've gone through some hard times in the last 24 hours or so, and we need to remember them in our prayers. But remember this, and we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, God is on the throne. And those who do such things, regardless of why they do them, will face the wrath of an angry God. And that gives me comfort to know that these things will not go unaccounted for. They will be accounted for someday, if not by our own civil authority, certainly by the Lord Himself. But let's remember those folks in our prayers. But back to things divine this morning. Let's talk about the text that was read, Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is extolling in these verses the value of law. And I think that's very important for all of us to understand that law has a real value. Now, in the context, he's actually talking about the law of Moses, but I think it would represent any divine law, the value of it, the importance of it. Notice what he says here in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." So law provides and identifies what sin is. It tells us where to go and where not to go, what to do and what to avoid doing. And so law has a great value, whether it's the law of Moses or the law of Christ or whatever law it may be, it has a great value. But the next verse indicates that law also provides an opportunity for temptation. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment. The commandment is just another word for the law. And sin takes opportunity by the commandment and produces in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You see, there is no sin without law. And so when law comes into play, there's the potential of violating the law. And there's a potential temptation. So law provides an opportunity for temptation. Now law, in its essence really, whatever kind of law you're speaking of, is simply a regulation. It is a regulation that's designed to govern our conduct. Law began way back in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if you've ever thought about that much, but take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 2. We sometimes oversimplify the text. We say there was only one law for Adam and Eve. That's really not true if you read the text very carefully and think about the context also. But in Genesis chapter 2, it says in verse 15, "The Lord God took man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it." Stop. That's a law right there, isn't it? Adam, your job is to tend and keep the garden. The margin in my Bible says to cultivate. That's work. That's a commandment. God put man there and gave him a command. You take care of this garden. So that's a law. And then in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat you shall surely die." And so there's another law. One was positive, keep and tend the garden. One was negative, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of life. I would suggest that there may have even been other laws revealed that are not recorded for us. Why do I say that? Well, when Cain slew his brother, that was a sin, was it not? And somewhere along the way, that had to be revealed. That had to be revealed to Adam and to his family that murder is a sin. And so there were other laws, you see. There were laws in place. There are regulations designed to govern our conduct. When you look at the story of the Bible as a whole, we see that there are several different laws. We usually categorize them, and this is just for analytical purposes. The Bible doesn't necessarily use this terminology, but for analytical purposes, we talk about the patriarchal laws, the laws that were in effect starting in Eden and extending really all the way until the cross of Christ. And so you have the patriarchal age. And then God had separated the Jews, and there was the law of Moses, and that began at Mount Sinai, and it too went to the cross. So there was the law of Moses. And then today we live under the law of Christ, or the Christian age, or the Christian dispensation. But when you stop and think about it, even for us today, there are many laws by which we live, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We tend to oversimplify that too. We say it's just the law of Christ, but actually there are many laws by which we live, and we're going to take a note of a few of those in the lesson this morning, just to remind us of the importance of law and of the value of law in our lives. So the first one we want to talk about is the law of your father and your mother. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Proverbs was probably written 3,000 years ago, most of them being written by Solomon, who lived about 1,000 years before Christ. So we're looking at things 3,000 years ago as Solomon writes these down. And as he starts off his book, not very long into it, in Proverbs 1 and verse 8, Solomon says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Now, the law and the instruction, that's just Hebrew parallelism. They mean exactly the same thing. So there is essentially here the law of your father and the law of your mother. That's usually the first law to which we're exposed in our youth. Our parents expose us to the law of our father and the law of our mother. But notice this in this passage, God requires obedience to the law of your father and the law of your mother. He requires that. That is demanded of us. Ideally, our parents, as they introduce those laws to us, ideally what they're trying to do is to teach us to fear and to obey the Lord. That's the ultimate aim. As the parents raise us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the ultimate aim of all of that, of all parental instruction, is to teach our children to fear and obey the Lord. In fact, if you move on out to Proverbs 22, a passage we're very familiar with, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." Now, notice carefully, he says, train up. He doesn't say just stick information in their heads. This is training. It is a training process. You train by example. You train by word. You train by discipline. There's a lot of things involved in the word training here. And so you train up a child. And the second thing that's very important there, he says, in the way he should go. Stop. Let that sink in. What is the way that he should go? The way that he should go, of course, is the way of the Lord. He should be taught to fear and obey the Lord. Listen to me, parent. Job number one for you and your children is to bring them up, as Paul said, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You fail that, you failed. You might teach them to make big money. You might teach them to go to college and get an education and make big money. But if you failed to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you have failed. Period. End of story. That's job one for the parent. And that brings in, of course, the passage I alluded to, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "And ye fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training," there's that word again, "in the training and the admonition of the Lord." And to think about how this law impacts us. The law of our father and the law of our mother, the first law that we ever find ourselves exposed to. Think about how that parent that you've had, both parents, father and mother, have influenced you. Whenever you're contemplating sin, and you know, sin is something we contemplate, isn't it? That's how temptation, that you think about it. Should I do this or should I not do it? And you begin to think about it and you weigh the pros and the cons. And as you do that in your life, when temptation comes your way, you ever heard your mama's voice in your head? Oh, what would mama say if she heard me say that out loud, you see? What would mama think? What would daddy do to me if I did this or if I did that? And so that tells us the influence, the impact that our parents have had upon us. that even in our adult years, many years after we've left home, all we can think about is what would Mama say, or what would Daddy say, or what would Mama think, or what would Daddy think, you see. And here's the real kicker when you're raising your own children. Have you ever heard your own father's voice coming out of your mouth, or your own mother's voice? You say, "I said I would never say that to my kid." And you sure enough do. Every time, you'll end up saying the very things your father said, or the very things your mother said. You see, this is important. These are our formative years, when we're in our youth, when we're young. And our parents have a tremendous influence upon us, for good or for evil. Hopefully for good. And hopefully in the direction of the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it has that powerful impact upon us. Parents, do not fail your children. Parents, do not fail the Lord, because the Lord expects us to instill these laws into their minds from their youth. Well, there's another law that we want to talk about that the Scripture speaks of, and that is the law of your conscience. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. This is a very important law. It's not quite as important as some people want to make it, but it is a very important law. Everybody has a conscience. And you try to define the conscience. And I think one of the best definitions I've ever heard for the conscience is this. And it's a thumbnail definition. You won't find it in any dictionary. But it's the judge within. Isn't that a pretty good definition of the conscience? It's that part inside of you that judges everything you say and everything you do and says yes or no, right or wrong. You should have done that or you shouldn't have done that. That's your conscience. It's the judge within. In fact, the Bible speaks about a judge within. That's your conscience. There's a judge without. That's the way people look at you. And then there's the judge above. So there's three judges to which we answer to all of the time. But this one here, the law of our conscience, in Romans chapter 2, and Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, is establishing the guilt of the human race. Every human being on the face of the earth who's reached an accountable age or an accountable maturity in their life becomes guilty of sin. And he's laying that case here in the first three chapters. And he's talking really to the Jews in chapter 2, but he compares them to the Gentiles here in verse 14 and 15. He says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. He's describing the role of the conscience there, isn't he? And he talks about, he uses the word nature, my New King James Version, in verse 14. The Gentiles, they don't have a law. That is, God didn't give them a recorded law like he did to the Jews on Mount Sinai. And they didn't have a law in that sense. And yet, by nature, they do those things. Now, I like the way the New American Standard renders this. The New American Standard doesn't use the word nature. It uses the word instinctively. They instinctively do the things that are contained in the law. And that tells us something. And it introduces another idea of this word nature. We've been discussing the word nature in our Calvinism studies, but here the word nature actually does mean something you're born with. You know, there is an instinctive knowledge with us. We just know, even when we're kids, we just know we shouldn't hit our brother or sister, don't we? We do it anyway sometimes, but we know good and well we shouldn't hit our brother and sister. We know good and well we shouldn't lie to our parents. We know this instinctively. That is placed within us naturally. Now, we have this conscience. And in fact, look at some other words he used. He used the word nature in verse 14, or as the New American Standard says, instinctively. But then drop down here to verse 15, look at these other words. He talks about their hearts. He talks about their conscience, which is the word I have on the chart here. And he talks about their thoughts. You see, that's the inward man. That's your mind. That's your brain. That's your spirit. And it sets in judgment upon your actions. And so you have this idea of a conscience. Now, there's an instinctive knowledge. We know that certain things are right, and we know that certain things are wrong. But as we grow up, that conscience becomes informed by different things. You have that innate knowledge. But it becomes informed by our parents. That brings us back to our first point. Our parents are trying to instill in us some values, and our conscience is affected by that. And so our conscience becomes informed by our parents. Our conscience becomes informed by society. We look around at our friends and our peers. We look around at our schoolmates. We look around as we get a little older, people we work with. And our conscience is informed by our friends and the people around us, society. And then ultimately, and hopefully, our conscience gets informed by God Himself. He has provided a revelation, a book, revealing His will, so that we know for certain whether certain things are right or whether certain things are wrong. We can know with certainty by looking into His Word. But you have this innate knowledge, and then it gets informed as you grow by parents, by society, and then hopefully, of course, by the Lord Himself. The conscience then becomes the policeman of your conduct. That's why you have a conscience. And that's why, my brethren, that the Bible tells us we ought never violate our conscience. You ever thought about that? Romans, the 14th chapter. If you really want to know what Romans, the 14th chapter is all about, it's about keeping your conscience clear. That's really what it's about. Never, ever, ever violate your conscience. Why? Because the more you do that, the more desensitized you become to the conscience. You ignore the urgings of your conscience. Well, my conscience said that was wrong, but I'm going to ignore that and do it anyway. And you keep doing that. You keep violating your conscience. You keep violating what you believe to be right. And soon your conscience becomes seared. And so the Bible teaches us that it's very important to pay attention to our conscience. Look here at a couple of verses in Romans 14 and verse 5. Here he's talking about the observance of different days. And in the context, this would have been days carried over by certain Jews from the law of Moses. They weren't required to do that, but their conscience bothered them. You see, if they worked on Saturday, their conscience bothered them. And so, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. That would be the Jewish convert. Another esteems every day alike. That would be the Gentile convert. But notice what he says. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Live by your conscience. Why? You violate your conscience and it becomes desensitized. Drop down here to the end of the chapter, verse 22 and 23. And here he shifted, he's still on the conscience, but he shifted issues here from the observance of days to eating certain meats under the law of Moses. Certain meats were forbidden. He says in verse 22, do you have faith? That is, do you have a conviction? In fact, if anybody here is using a Holman Christian Standard Bible, I believe that's the way it renders that. Do you have a conviction? I think they nailed it there. Do you have a conviction? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approved, but he who doubts, and there's your conscience kicking in, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. He doesn't believe what he's doing is right. His conscience is bothered, you see. And whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Now, it's very important then to pay attention to the law of your conscience. But as I said when I introduced this point, some people think that's the most important aspect, but they're seriously wrong. They'll say, follow your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. That's the advice of Jiminy Cricket, isn't it? Remember that? Let your conscience be your guide. And that'll only take you so far. Because if your conscience is not well informed, remember me saying that your conscience is informed as you grow up? It's informed by your parents. It's informed by your peers. It's informed by the Lord. If your conscience has not been properly educated, it can lead you right down the wrong pathway. And the classic example of this, of course, is the Apostle Paul himself. Turn to Acts chapter 26. And while you're turning over there, I'll remind you of Paul's former life before he became a Christian. Before he ended up writing half of the New Testament, this was a man who hated Christ and a man who hated the church and a man who was set to oppose the church in every way that he possibly could, to wipe it off the map. He was deputized and he could go into foreign countries and into foreign cities and he could bring back Christians to stand trial for the terrible crime of being a Christian. And all the while, he had a clear conscience doing that. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Paul said, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what I thought. My conscience was telling me. My conscience was telling me to oppose the church. My conscience was telling me. So you see how if you follow this to the letter right down the line without it being properly informed, it can lead you down the wrong pathway, you see. Conscience is important because it is that judge within, but we need to make sure our conscience is properly educated. He said, I thought I ought to do all these things. Here's what I did, verse 10. Many of the saints, those are Christians, I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul voted to have Christians put to death. Think about that. And think about Paul standing in a pulpit preaching somewhere and looking out over an audience and saying, I had your daddy put to death. And they're thinking the same thing. You had my daddy put to death. And there he is preaching at him now. He's changed, you see. He learned better and he's changed. But that was what they had to face in the first century. And he says in verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. That sounds like torture, doesn't it? I'm compelling people, I'm forcing people to blaspheme. Sounds like he's torturing people. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so the law of conscience is very important. The scripture says that. We looked at those passages, particularly like Romans 14 and Romans chapter 2. The law of conscience is very, very important, but we need to understand that that conscience has to be properly educated. It has to be guided ultimately by the Word of God. And so our parents should bring us under their influence, and that influence should include a thorough training in the Word of God, or else our conscience is going to lead us down the wrong way. But we are subject to that, aren't we? We are subject to the law of conscience. Well, let's think about another one here, and I think this is important for our modern society. I'm going to call it the law of culture. I don't think the Bible uses that word, but that's what I'm going to call it, the law of culture. And what I'm talking about is just manners and customs. Just good manners and customs. Two things there. First of all, manners. Manners are taught, aren't they? Your parent, that goes back to the law number one there, the law of your father and your mother. They teach you these things. Now, they teach you manners, or at least they should. And they teach you to say things like, please. Our little granddaughter has got that one down. She'll get on the, we're doing FaceTime, and Anna will be on there, and she'll say, I want Papaw. And she'll say, please. And how in the world do you say no to that? How do you say? So we teach our children to say please and to say thank you. And we teach them terms of respect like yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, sir, and no, ma'am. And we teach them these things. And that's a law of culture. We live by that in order to have an orderly society, don't we? Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8 in particular. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, some translations have a different word here. There's a variant in the Greek. So if you have a King James or a New King James, it has the word I'm looking for. Some of the other versions have a different variant in the Greek here. But I think it's true, no doubt, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and then the last one, be courteous. You see that? Be courteous. Learn to have a little manners. Learn to be polite. Learn to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and please, and thank you. Learn to have a little respect. Open the door for the elderly. Learn a little bit of manners and respect, you see. And then there are customs. Customs are things literally that are just handed down through the ages. And the Bible reveals a number of different customs. I'm just going to allude to one of them because I think it's one we're familiar with. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, he talks about the custom of washing feet. We don't have that custom today. In fact, it would be a little awkward today, wouldn't it? If you went to somebody's house and somebody invites you over, say Al and Effie invite you over, and Al says, let us wash your feet. Wouldn't that be a little awkward? That'd be a little awkward, wouldn't it? Be awkward for them, be awkward for you. It'd be awkward for everybody. But in Bible times, people walked around in sandals on dusty roads. And it became a manner or a custom that was an act of hospitality. Today we'd say, come on in, sit down. Can I get you something to drink? Back then, they might say all of that, and they might say, let me have my servants wash your feet as well, you see. It was a custom. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, he mentions this. He says, don't let a widow, he's talking about assisting certain widows in the church, don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. That washing of feet was just a manner of custom. And it was an extension of hospitality. It was the way that hospitality could be extended in the first century. And what I want to suggest to you is this. The law of culture, or the law of manners and customs, which is what I mean by that, that's something that should be observed by everyone. Unless they violate Scripture. We all know what Acts 5:29 says. It says we ought to obey God rather than men. If there is a manner or a custom that violates the law of God, then we should not do that. But barring that, when we live in a certain society, when we live in a certain culture, we should be very careful to observe their laws of manners and customs. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to buttress this point. Paul was talking about how he did that very thing. You see, Paul, once he became a Christian, remember, he was persecuting Christians. We talked about that earlier under point number two. He was persecuting Christians. Then he realized he was wrong, and he became a Christian, and he traveled all over the world, all over the Roman Empire, preaching and baptizing people and establishing congregations. And this man was busy, but as he traveled the world, he'd go into different cultures. He'd go into different countries, and they would have different customs, and they would have different manners. And Paul talks about how he adapted to wherever he was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, notice what he says. Though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all. This was a choice on his part. He says, I'm going to observe their manners and customs wherever I'm at. I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. What do you mean, Paul? Well, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, that would be a proselyte, as distinct from a Jew, you see. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who were without law, that would be the Gentiles, I became as without law. And then he quickly adds this, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. I haven't forgot that. But he said, as much as I could, I adapted to their culture, to their manners, to their customs. Why? That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Do you understand what he said there in verse 23? This I do for the gospel's sake. He's saying the law of culture should be observed for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel. The law of culture should be observed. That connects it up and makes it very important. It's not something we should just lightly dismiss or ignore. It's not something that's just human law, or that's just human custom, or just... No! If that's the way things are where you live, then that's what you should do. Unless, of course, it violates God's will. If that's the way things are where you live, that is what you should do. And I'm saying that just to get to this point. Here we are in the 21st century, and we think we're enlightened and we think we're advanced, but don't we live in a crude and cruel culture? People just say the vilest things and the meanest things, and there's no manners, and people just, they spew all kinds of garbage, and you go online, you go on social media, and look at the garbage that's put out there. It's one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons I try to avoid that kind of stuff. I don't even want to be tied to it. I don't want any part of it. Because that stuff can drag you down. And it can influence you to be just like that. To say those kinds of things. And to act in those ways. To not have any manners. To not have any decency. To not observe the customs of the time. Christians have got to rise above that. Christians have got to be the better people. We got to rise above, and we've got to observe these laws of culture. We've got to observe the manners. We've got to say please. We've got to say thank you. We've got to say yes, sir. We've got to say no, sir. Well, he doesn't matter what he does. You do. You're a child of God. You do. You do have to act that way. And so our culture could sure use a refresher course in manners, couldn't they? Sure could. A lot of people out there, and I fear a lot of Christians are influenced negatively by it. And we become the very thing that we despise. We become ill-mannered, and we become rude, and we become nasty. No! Let us rise above that. And let us be better. And let us be the kind of people that the Lord would have us to be. Well, let's talk about another law here. And that is the law of the land. In Romans the 13th chapter. Romans the 13th chapter. I didn't make these words up. They're written by the Apostle Paul. And he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I don't like that guy. It doesn't make any difference whether you like him or not. This was written during the time of Nero, a pervert. And he says, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Meaning they wouldn't be there unless God allowed it. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I hear a lot about that in culture. Resist! The scripture says those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you, the government, for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword there is the instrument of capital punishment. The government has the right to take life. And he says, he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Those first five verses can be summed up by saying submit. But then he's not done. He says in verse 6, for because of this you pay taxes. Oh, who likes that? Not me, but we got to do it, don't we? Because the Bible tells us to. This is the law of the land. And by the way, we all benefit, don't we? We get to drive on the roads that are plates there by tax money. We get to call the policeman, who's provided by tax money. We get to call the fire department, who's provided and paid for by tax money. We all benefit from it. And so for this reason, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So obey and pay is what you got here. And I'll add one more to that, and that's pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, when was the last time you prayed for the civil authorities? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. It may not change anything, but it'll do wonders for your attitude. I therefore exhort that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. What are we praying for? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We need to be praying those prayers, even today. Even in our public assemblies, we need to be praying those prayers. Why? Verse 3 tells you why. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The only exception to this, as we said earlier, is if it violates God's will. We must obey God rather than men. If the government tries to get you to do something that's sinful, like kill your babies, like accept gay marriage, then we must obey God rather than men. The purpose of civil law is to avoid social chaos. And the purpose of civil law is to promote an orderly society. Imagine what it would be if we had no laws and no enforcement of those laws. How disorderly, how chaotic life would be. So these are some of the laws by which we live. And that leads us all up ultimately, of course, to the law of the Lord. David spoke of this, again, going back 3,000 years in Psalms 19. In the first six verses, he talked about how you can know there's a God by looking at the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And so we know there's a God by looking at the creation. Starting in verse 7, he changes gears. He says, we also know about God through His Word. And he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And on he goes, extolling the value and the purpose of God's law. And then we move over to a passage like Galatians 6 and verse 2. And he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, Christ is the Lord, right? The law of the Lord. The law of Christ. The law of the Bible. The law of the New Testament, you see. In every dispensation of time, there's never been a time since the earth has been created, there's never been a time when there hasn't been divine law. We mentioned there in Genesis, the law of tending the garden, the law of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the law against murder. There's always been law in every age of time. And even in the new covenant, yes, my friends, there is law. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And Paul, in these verses, he says in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? You know, there's a lot of people out there who claim to be Christians who say, yes. That's exactly what they say. Yes, we're under grace. We don't have to worry about the law anymore. We don't have to keep up with the law anymore. That's not what he said. He said, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. What was that? That was the law of the Lord. That's what they obeyed. They obeyed that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Today, the law of the Lord is found in the gospel of Christ. Jesus said in the Great Commission, remember this? In the Great Commission, he said, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. And lo, I'm with you always. James calls it the law of liberty in James 1. And he says, the law of liberty needs to be looked into. Let's go over there and look at that. James chapter 1. And we'll start with about verse 21. He says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and forgets what kind of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's just another word for the law of the Lord, looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. You better believe there's still law today. There's still law today. In fact, that should be obvious. Because if there's no law, as we said in our opening text in Romans 7, if there's no law, then there's no sin. Because that's what sin is, breaking the law. And if there's no sin, I don't need grace, right? Haven't done anything wrong. Haven't broken my relationship with God. So it should be obvious to us, even though we live in a covenant of grace, it should be obvious that there's law. Because if there's no law, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, I don't need grace. And yet we have grace manifested in the new covenant. Now, I've said all that, and I'm going to blow your mind here. Now for the mind blower. Not one single one of them laws will save you. Did you know that? Did you know that? That's the mind blower. Not one single one of them laws will save you. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 3 and verse 21. Notice what Paul says here. He says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. Now listen carefully. For if there had been a law, any law, if there had been a law which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. There isn't a single law, not any of those, that'll save your soul. And here's why. Law keeping does not take care of law breaking. It's just that simple. Law keeping, it's important. That's what we spent this whole lesson talking about. It's important. It needs to be done. But law keeping does not deal with law breaking. And there's only one way to deal with law breaking. And his name is Jesus. That brings us to our invitation. Only one way to deal with law breaking. And his name is Jesus. And he came into this world and died on a cruel cross, giving up his life, as Brother Jeff said so ably at the table this morning, giving up his life for your soul and for my soul, and making it possible for God to say, I forgive you of your law breaking. I forgive you of your transgressions. I forgive you of your sins. Ephesians 1:7 says that very thing. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So my appeal to you this morning is this. Number one, come to Christ for cleansing. Number two, live by that law he has given so you don't get yourself into trouble again. You see, that's why that law is there, to keep you out of trouble, to govern, to regulate your conduct, to show you the right way to go and show you the wrong way so that we can avoid it. So those two things, come to Christ for cleansing and then live by that law he has given. If you're subject to his invitation, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?